Well, I don't need to tell you that Christ is coming. You know it yourselves, you know it from your Bibles, you know it from the news. Every day, it seems, there's another headline that rings with a prophetic significance. Like this. On the 15th of September this year, just 1 month ago, under the leadership of Donald Trump, Bahrain and the UAE, the United Arab Emirates, commenced diplomatic relations with Israel. They called it the Abraham Accord because it was billed as a reconciliation between Abraham's children, Jews and Arabs. As far as Trump was concerned, he said, it won't stop there. Everybody wants to do a deal. That's the language he uses. Everybody wants to do a deal with Israel. There's 5 or 6 more countries, he said, are lining up also to recognize Israel. Well, who would they be? Well, Saudi Arabia, for one. Kuwait, Oman, Qatar, Sudan in Africa. All, it appears, are interested in diplomatic recognition of Israel. And Trump is saying that this will bring peace to Israel. And he's been criticized for that, of course, because none of these countries are presently at war with Israel. So what does he mean when he says this could well bring peace to Israel? Well, the fact is he might be right, because Israel's current enemy, with whom they are on and off at war with, are the Palestinians. Historically, the Palestinian cause has been supported by Israel's Arab neighbours. If all Israel's Arab neighbours line up behind Israel and recognise Israel and support Israel, that may well bring the Palestinians to the negotiating table with integrity. That might change the entire nature of the negotiation, if the Palestinians are wanting for friends. But then the question arises, why are all these countries supporting Israel? What's changed? And the answer to that question is very simple. What do they get out of it? It's very simple. Access to sophisticated US weaponry. That's what they get, and that's what they want. Why do they want access to US weapons? The answer to that's also very simple. Because of Iran. Iran is very, very powerful. And she's the capital of Shia Islam in the Middle East. That is, the Shiite Muslims line up behind Iran. All of these countries we just mentioned are Sunni Muslims. So you can see the Middle East is polarizing between Shiite and Sunni. And the Sunni countries, most often much, much smaller countries than Iran, are siding with Israel. Exactly, I might say, as we would expect them to from a prophetic point of view, because these are the countries of Sheba and Dedan that you read about in Ezekiel chapter 38. But that's not the only headline that rings of the language of Ezekiel 38. Less than 12 months ago, Boris Johnson announced that the Brexit was going to happen. And the media recorded it like this: the British lion roars for Boris and Brexit, they say. This is December 2019. That is the precise language, as you well know, of Ezekiel 38 and verse 13. And what's Boris Johnson's attitude to Israel? Equally clear. Our commitment, he says, to Israel's security will be unshakable while I'm the Prime Minister. Unshakable. But did you notice the language that was on those slides? Donald Trump's talking all about peace. Boris Johnson's talking all about security. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 3 says, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them all. You see, everybody's at present walking up onto the stage to read their part from the Armageddon script, aren't they? All the nations, you can see them in the wings, coming out to stand upon the international stage to play their role when all nations are gathered to Jerusalem to battle. But here's the interesting thing about all of that. Not everybody's talking about peace. Oh, they're all going to read the script, there's no question about that, but not everybody's talking about peace. Do you know what that is? I mean, it's a Russian cathedral. What's the significance of that picture? Well, this cathedral was opened in Moscow in Patriot Square on the 22nd of June this year. The building was actually completed on the 9th of May, and it was very significant that it had to be completed on the 9th of May. Why? Well, because the 9th of May is VE Day. VE stands for the Victory of Europe. It was the day the Second World War ended in Europe. That is, the European War ended on the 9th of May. The diameter of the main dome of that cathedral is 19.45 metres wide, because World War II ended in 1945. The height of the bell tower of that cathedral is 75 metres, because 2020 is the 75th anniversary of the conclusion of World War II. The height of the small dome is 14.18 metres, because World War II lasted for 1,418 days. Do you know what that cathedral's for? It's a cathedral of the Russian armed forces. The colour of that cathedral, you can't see it there because this is under lights, the colour of the cathedral is military green. It is dedicated to Russia's past and future military victories. It's an Eastern Orthodox cathedral opened by Kirill in Moscow in June of this year. But that's not the only cathedral that's made the news recently. Here's another one. Now, that one you might recognise. For 1,000 years since its construction in 537 AD by Emperor Justinian, this was the biggest cathedral in the world, the Hagia Sophia. When Justinian, the Eastern Roman Emperor, ruled Constantinople, this was his cathedral. Well, in 1453, of course, Constantinople fell to the Ottoman Turks and became a major city. It became the city of Istanbul in Turkey today. And in 1453, when the Turks took it, not being Christian, they converted it straight to a mosque. And so it stayed as a mosque for many, many centuries, until 1935, when Kemal Atatürk, the father of modern-day Turkey, decided it was too politically insensitive to leave this as a mosque, so he converted it to a museum. Well, on the 24th of July this year, President Erdogan converted it back to a mosque. Back to a mosque. The repercussions in Russia were enormous. The Eastern Orthodox Church considered that to be an act of utter contempt for Eastern Christianity. The interesting thing is, of course, that when the Turks did take Constantinople in 1453, what happened to all the Byzantines, that is the Eastern Roman Christians who lived in Constantinople? Well, the answer is they fled to Moscow. All the culture of Byzantium migrated directly to Moscow. Moscow became the third Rome after Byzantium fell, after Constantinople fell. So, of course, Russia has a very keen interest in the fate of that cathedral. Well, that's one thing that Erdogan did. That wasn't the only silly thing he did. He also said that Jerusalem was our city. That is, Jerusalem was a Turkish city. On what basis? Well, he said, well, because 100 years ago we used to own it. When the Turkish Empire was an empire, we used to own Jerusalem. And by the way, if you were to go there, he said, you would see that the ancient wall around Jerusalem is the Ottoman wall that we built. Forgetting, of course, that very argument works equally well for Constantinople, whose ancient Theodosian wall was built by the Eastern Roman emperors, whose people migrated to Moscow when the city fell to the Turks in 1453. So if the existence of an ancient wall in a city that you built makes it your city, then aren't you simply inviting the eastern leg of Daniel's image to stand again in Constantinople? He didn't think it through, did he? But I bet the Russians did. And that's not the only thing he's done. Just south of Turkey, in the eastern Mediterranean Sea, major oil and gas deposits have been discovered. And everybody wants a piece of the action. There's a lot of money sitting below the surface of the water there. And everybody wants a piece of it. Well, Turkey wants more than their share. And so they're starting to explore in other people's economic zones. And their drilling ships are, of course, accompanied by military vessels. Well, that's upset the Russians. That's upset the European Unions. And on the 17th of September, just a month ago, it said that Turkey has now pulled back its seismic exploration vessel from the contested areas of the Eastern Mediterranean to pave the path for the beginning of negotiations with Greece. Just as well, says the commentator, tensions in the East Med run so high that no one is ruling out an actual war between Turkey and Greece, or read, between Turkey and the European Union, of which Greece is a member. And of course, this is precisely where we begin this afternoon, in the Eastern Mediterranean Sea. Because as soon as you start to read headlines like that, you see you wake up a very, very ancient Bible prophecy. I mean, Ezekiel 38 is an ancient Bible prophecy. Numbers 24 is 1,000 years older than Ezekiel chapter 38. This is the prophecy of the ships of Shittim, of Numbers 24:24. And it's a prophecy that comes alive in the Eastern Mediterranean Sea. This is one of the prophecies of Balaam. Balaam was a false prophet, of course, who tried to curse Israel, as you've just read. And Balaam gave seven distinct prophecies, each of them characterized by the opening words, and he took up this parable. And you can see that I've got them on the screen, but between Numbers 23 and 24, seven times Balaam took up a parable. And those prophecies deal with the nation of Israel in the last days. And very simply, the story of those prophecies is this. God will bless the nation of Israel. They're different to all other nations, and God's going to bless them. Their kingdom will eventually be exalted. They're going to have a king. That king will be the star of Jacob, the scepter of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that king will lead them to glory. Their enemies will be destroyed. Their friends will be blessed. And that king will bring an end to the kingdom of men. And therefore, by implication, establish the kingdom of God. That's the story of the seven parables or seven prophecies that Balaam gave. Well, this afternoon we want to look at the last one. Numbers 24, verses 23 and 24. And it reads like this in Numbers 24. Balaam took up his parable and he said, "Alas," he says, "who shall live when God doeth this? And ships shall come from the coast of Shittim and shall afflict Asher and shall afflict Eber, and he also shall perish forever." And it's this last prophecy, of course, it's the most intriguing of all. So alarming is this prophecy, it appears, that it takes Balaam's breath away in verse 23. "Who shall live?" He says, "Alas, who shall live when God doeth this?" he says. Now, the New International Version margin has a different, slightly different rendering of verse 23. "Alas" is still there. "Who shall live" is still there. But instead of "who shall live when God doeth this," the NIV says, quoting the Masoretic text, "Who shall live when a people gather from the north?" Who shall live when a people gather from the north? Well, the result of this prophecy is that ships come from Shittim, it says in verse 24, and they attack the mainland. Shittim is Cyprus. Cyprus is in the Eastern Mediterranean Sea. That's why we're interested in what's happening in the Eastern Mediterranean Sea. Now, there may be some of you here who are now taking a deep breath saying, "Hang on, Daniel chapter 11 and verse 30 talks about the ships of Shittim, and in Daniel 11 and verse 30, those ships come from Rome." That's true. We're going to turn up Daniel 11 by and by, and I'll explain why the ships of Shittim in Numbers 24:24 are from Cyprus, and the ships of Shittim in Daniel 11 and verse 30 are from Rome. Just be patient. Ships come from Cyprus in verse 24. They attack the mainland. Who shall live says Balaam, when that happens. Because, of course, this is part of the Battle of Armageddon, an ancient, obscure prophecy which forms no part of Ezekiel 38, but obviously contributes to the events that are going to happen in that day. All right, let's tell the story. Come with me to the eastern Mediterranean Sea. This is the region just off the coast of Israel. At the start of the 21st century, the only major country in the eastern Mediterranean that hadn't discovered oil was the nation of Israel. For the last 100 years, many of her Arab neighbours had been enriching themselves, like obscenely enriching themselves by the discoveries that they had made of oil on their land and on their oceans. And then in 2009, everything changed. Israel discovered the Tamar offshore gas field. In 2010, they discovered Leviathan. Then in 2011, Cyprus discovered Aphrodite. 2015, Egypt discovered Zohr. 2017 and 18, Cyprus then discovered Calypso and Glaucus. This gas has been discovered in an area called the Levantine Basin. It's named after the Levant. The Levant is the Latin word for east. The Levant traditionally was the area of Syria, Iraq, Israel, Jordan. So this is the basin of the Levant, the Levantine Basin, at sea in the eastern Mediterranean. It's estimated that the amount of gas that has been discovered here is about 3 trillion cubic metres. That's a volume equivalent to the consumption by both Eastern and Western Europe for 8 years. So this gas could supply East and Western Europe for the next 8 years. Now, the significance of these finds is not just that it's going to enrich the countries that own them, but the location. It's on the very doorstep of Europe. It's very likely that much of this gas will make its way into European markets. That's highly significant. Now you might say to me, well, what's the problem with that? Well, there's just one small problem with that. Currently, Russia is the major supplier of gas into Western Europe. 40% of all Western Europe's gas, and Eastern Europe, comes from Russia. The rest comes from Norway, which is a declining gas producer. In 2018, Russia was the EU's 2018 and 19, Russia was the EU's biggest gas supplier and expecting to increase its market share. That fact has given Russia significant control over Western Europe, over the European Union. Because of course, at any moment they could turn off the tap and stop energy supplies into Europe. Well, would Russia ever do that? In 2009, they did it to the Ukraine. The Ukraine wasn't acting as Russia thought they should. So Russia turned off gas supplies to the Ukraine and brought the country to its knees during wintertime, which snows in the Ukraine. Would they do it? Of course they would do it. Could they do it? Of course they could do it. Now, the only problem is that if you look at the pipelines running from Russia into Western Europe, many of them go through the Ukraine. The Ukraine is likely to continue to give trouble to Russia. If Russia was to shut off gas supplies to the Ukraine, then anyone downstream of the Ukraine obviously loses their gas as well. What Russia needs to do is in order to control the Ukraine and the EU, have an alternative pipeline from Russia into the EU, which of course is precisely what they're doing. It's called Nord Stream 2, Nord meaning north. There is a Nord Stream 1 which is full. Nord Stream 2 was expected to be operational in 2020. The pipeline is 1,200 kilometres long. There's only 80 kilometres left to hook it up, to finish laying, to hook the pipeline up. It's come under United States sanctions. The US has sanctioned any company that contributes to work on that pipeline. The US doesn't want Russia bringing gas into Europe. They want this East Mediterranean gas to go into Europe. Not only that, but political opponents to Vladimir Putin seem to repeatedly wind up in hospital. The US isn't happy with that either. And so the pipeline wasn't finished in 2020, or won't be finished in 2020, it appears, but sooner or later it will get finished. It will get connected up. Well, this is what Ukraine thinks of that. Poroshenko, Nord Stream 2 is the Kremlin's Trojan horse against European energy and ultimately geopolitical security. Once that's hooked up, once the EU is physically dependent on Russian gas, Russia controls the EU. Mike Pence, Germany will become literally a captive of Russia. The pipeline goes straight into Germany, Nord Stream 2. Angela Merkel, well, she ought to know. The project has been fully approved. Geostrategically, Europe can't sever ties with Russia. And here's the leader of Germany, who'll be the first cab off the rank for this gas. So you see, for that reason, East Mediterranean gas production is a problem, because it threatens Russian control over Western Europe. World oil prices are expected to stay at very modest levels, at least for the next 10 years. Russia depends heavily on gas exports for its national revenue. Anything, therefore, that could compete with Russian gas into Western Europe is going to lower the price of Russian gas into Western Europe. That's a problem to Russia's economy. Russia's not happy. But you'll appreciate, this is a tricky part of the world, this Eastern Mediterranean. The countries that live in this region aren't notorious for getting along together. They don't play well together. Israel and her neighbours are not renowned for friendly relationships or cooperation. And the prospect of a pot of gold under the ground could easily lead to armed conflict between these countries. But for now, things seem to be working very well. Commercialising this gas is expensive. It's undersea gas. If you want to compete with Russian supplies into Europe, you've got to do it cheaply. The best way to commercialise gas cheaply is to share cost, share infrastructure, cooperate. Israel has now normalised relations with Turkey. In 2019, Cyprus, Greece, Israel, Italy, Jordan, Palestine, and Egypt established the Eastern Mediterranean Gas Forum to cooperate on production and marketing activities. They're looking like they'll play together because there's a lot of money in it. And now, Israel and Cyprus want to build a pipeline linking these gas reserves to Italy via Greece. They want to pipe the gas directly into the EU. That could be exactly what we're looking for prophetically, because, well, if Israel was to find itself at peace with their neighbours, while all of them are getting rich, that would be exactly what you'd expect to see from Ezekiel chapter 38. What is the prophetic expectation, brothers, sisters, and young people? Well, here it is. Israel at some point is going to dwell safely with her neighbours, at rest, without walls, having neither bars nor gates, Ezekiel 38 says. She will, what's more, be the target of spoil, of silver and gold, of cattle and goods, a great spoil, says Ezekiel 38 in another verse. Egypt will become a target because of her gold, silver and precious things, says Daniel chapter 11. And the merchants of Tarshish will be upset by these events, says Ezekiel 38, verse 12. Did you notice that? It doesn't say that Tarshish will be upset. It doesn't say that Boris Johnson will be upset. It says the merchants. The merchants of Tarshish will be upset by Russian activities against Israel in the lead-up to the Battle of Armageddon. It's the merchants. It's not Tarshish. Now, Tarshish is Britain. So who are the merchants of Tarshish? Well, these would be Western business interests. One of the Western business interests exploring for gas in the Eastern Mediterranean, that is in the Levantine Basin, is ExxonMobil, a big American oil company. As of 3 months ago, Chevron Corporation bought Noble Energy, another big American company. Noble was commercializing the Israeli gas deposits in the Eastern Mediterranean. And because of the sensitivity of that area, the ExxonMobil drilling ship that operates there is accompanied by US warships. It's a dangerous place to be. And so you see, Anglo-American business interests are certainly a part of the story of Ezekiel chapter 38. And central to the Eastern Mediterranean energy issue is the little island of Cyprus. Not only has Cyprus discovered its own gas, but any pipeline connecting that area to Europe would have to go through Cyprus. It only makes sense that you put facilities on the island of Cyprus in order to connect the gas of the Levantine Basin to Europe via Greece and Italy. Well, Cyprus has always been an important military location for the Western powers. Now it appears it might also have a very important commercial significance to the Western powers. And all of a sudden, Cyprus might become a very important place to be. Everybody's interested in the little island of Cyprus. And that brings us to the prophecy of Balaam in Numbers 24, because as we said, Cyprus is Shittim in Numbers 24:24. And Shittim is the subject of our last day's prophecy in this chapter. So what are we being told? Well, here are the seven prophecies of Balaam, and of course we're looking at the last one particularly. But let's take a bit of a wider view of this section. Let's look at the last four, that is number 4-7, the last four great prophecies that Balaam gave. Verse 14 tells us this of Numbers 24. Balak, says Balaam, behold, I'm going to my people, I'm going home as you've sent me, but come therefore, and I'm going to advertise or advise thee what this people, the Jews, shall do to thy people, the Moabites, in the latter days. Now, the word, or the phrase, the latter days, of course, is a significant phrase in Scripture. It speaks of the days concerning the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. And between verses 15 and 19 of this chapter, you have Balaam's fourth parable describing the rise of Israel's future king, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the destruction that that king will have over all Israel's enemies. And then in verse 20, you have these remarkable words. And when Balaam looked on Amalek, it says, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he shall perish forever. So this is a prophecy about the Amalekites. Now it's strange because, well, that's not really a latter-day prophecy. I mean, the Amalekites, it says, well, the Amalekites were the first of the nations. They were, in fact, Israel's very first enemy. In Exodus 17 and verse 8, they were the first nation that attacked the nation of Israel after they'd left Egypt. They are last recorded in Scripture in the days of Hezekiah, in 1 Chronicles 4 and verse 43, and then they're never ever heard of again. So the Amalekites have certainly perished forever, but the question becomes, why would you have a prophecy about the Amalekites in the group of last days prophecies when they are not an item or a feature of the last days? They're already gone. Hezekiah, who is the subject of 1 Chronicles 4 and verse 43, he lived 2,700 years ago, and that was the last mention of the Amalekites. Well, what you find is that that verse in verse 20 about Amalek sets us up for everything that follows. Because the Amalekites, you see, are really a type of all of Israel's enemies. You might notice the margin in verse 20. It says that there's a little three there, if you've got an Oxford Bible, that Amalekite was the first of the nations. The margin says he was the first of the nations that warred against Israel. He's typical of all of Israel's. I mean, he wasn't the first nation by any means. Nations existed after the flood, and by no means was Amalek the first. He's a descendant of Esau. But he was the first of the nations that warred against Israel, as your margin says, and that's the real context, you see. Like Amalek, all Israel's enemies however, will perish forever. Now look at verse 21. Balaam looked on the Kenites, and he took up this parable, and he said, "O Kenites," he says, "strong is thy dwelling place. Thou puttest thy nest in a rock. Nevertheless, the Kenites shall be wasted until Asher shall carry thee away captive." Now this verse 22 also needs a bit of marginal assistance, as you can see in your Bibles. The margin says, "How long shall it be that Assyria take thee away captive?" So the Kenites evidently would survive, but they'd go into captivity. All right, so who were the Kenites? We've met the Amalekites in verse 20. Who are the Kenites of verse 21-22? Well, this is interesting, you see, because in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 6, we find that the Kenites were people who lived among the Amalekites. So the Amalekites do appear in verses 21 and 22 by implication. 1 Samuel 15, verse 6, "Saul said to the Kenites, 'Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt.' So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul smote the Amalekites." What does it mean? Well, the Kenites were a race of people who lived among the Amalekites. But unlike the Amalekites, they were supporters of Israel. They become a type of the Gentiles who would be saved by virtue of their relationship to Israel, such as countries who diplomatically recognize Israel. And the concept that those who bless Israel will be blessed is not foreign to this particular chapter. Look at verse 9. Speaking of the nation, it says, "He crouched, he lay down as a lion, and as a great lion, who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee." Well, Amalek in verse 20 cursed Israel, he'll perish forever. The Kenites blessed Israel. They would suffer, they would be rescued. So the Kenites in verses 21 and 22 were people who lived among the Amalekites, but who were favourable to the nation of Israel. And that brings us to verse 23. He took up his parable and he said this. Oh, he says, "Oh, alas, who shall live when God doeth this? And ships shall come from the coast of Shittim, and shall afflict Asher, and shall afflict Eber, and he also shall perish forever." And the big question in verse 24 is, who is the he? Who is it that's going to perish forever? Who are we talking about here? Well, the first observation you might make is that the last line of verse 24 is identical to the last line of verse 20. Amalek would perish forever in verse 20, and he has. Well, the he of verse 24, he would also perish forever. And if verse 20 is talking about Israel's first enemy, it would reason that verse 24 is in fact talking about Israel's last enemy, of whom the first Amalekite enemy was but a type. So this would be the latter-day Amalekite, the last enemy of the nation of Israel. Well, how can we be sure? I mean, certainly there's a parallel between verse 20 and verse 24, but that's not all. Look at verse 7. Numbers 24, verse 7. "Israel shall pour water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted." Now that's interesting because, of course, who was Agag? Why? The king of the Amalekites. And so what we're talking about is that there's going to be a latter-day Agag, because the king that's mentioned here, the king of Israel of verse 7, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the scepter of Israel, or the star of Jacob of verse 17. It's Israel's latter-day king who'd be greater than Agag. Ah, so we're looking for a latter-day Agag. We're looking for a latter-day Amalekite who would, in fact, perish forever, verse 24 says, at the hand of Israel's king. So even though Amalek is not specifically mentioned in verse 24, he is by implication, or at least his latter-day successor is by implication, as one who would perish forever, just as the former-day Amalekite did, and the former-day Agag did in verse 20. And here's an interesting point. We referred to verse 7 of Numbers 24 when we referred to Agag, the king of the Amalekites. You may be aware that the Septuagint version, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, renders it differently. It doesn't translate Agag in verse 7. It translates it as Gog. Gog. That Christ's kingdom shall be greater than Gog's. Well, that's very interesting, isn't it? Because, of course, that is directly the language of Ezekiel chapter 38. The reason that the latter-day Amalekite in verse 24 would perish forever is because he would be the ultimate victim of the Battle of Armageddon and would fall upon the mountains of Israel. He would be destroyed. But it's such a terrible time. It's such a catastrophic time that Balaam gasps in verse 23, "Alas," he says, "is anybody going to survive the crushing destruction of that event?" "Who shall live," Balaam says in verse 23, "when God doeth this?" Those words also need a bit of closer inspection. "When God doeth this." Doeth this, the phrase doeth this, means to put forth or to appoint. Who shall live when God appoints? Well, who's God going to appoint? Gog, of course. He's going to appoint Gog. He's going to appoint the latter-day Agag, the latter-day king of the Amalekites, to invade the nation of Israel. "Who shall live," says Balaam, "when God appoints Gog?" It'll be such a time of devastation and destruction. But when Israel's king does finally come, that Gog, the latter-day Amalekite king, he will indeed perish forever. But in the midst of the calamity of the Battle of Armageddon, we have evidently in verse 24 a major maritime invasion. "Ships shall come from the coast of Shittim. They shall afflict Asher. They shall afflict Eba. And then Gog will perish forever." So you've got three names mentioned in verse 24. Who are they? Shittim, Asher, Eba. Well, we've explained that Shittim is Cyprus. Asher, of course, is simply Iraq. It's Assyria. The capital of Assyria was Nineveh. Nineveh is in modern-day Iraq. And Eba? Eba, as we'll find, is northeastern Syria. Let me show you that. Here's Shittim. Now here's Shittim from Genesis chapter 10. Shittim, of course, is a descendant of Japheth, called in Genesis chapter 10, verse 4, Kittim. And the interesting thing about this is that, I said, you know, Japheth. Japheth had a son called Javan. Javan is Greece. And Greece became the father of the maritime peoples. Now, you think of the Greek islands. A lot of shipping industry around Greece back then, even as it is today. And so the descendants of Greece were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Rhodanim. That is Italy, Tarshish, Britain, Kittim, Cyprus, and Rhodanim, Rhodes. So these are the descendants of Greece, as they were in the Table of Nations of Genesis chapter 10. Note that Tarshish is the brother of Shittim. Shittim's a maritime power. Tarshish is a maritime power. They're brothers. So from their very first introduction into the biblical record, Shittim was the brother of Tarshish. And they would interact down through the scriptural record. I'm going to tell you that they're brothers and they're friends. Asher, as I mentioned, no mystery, modern-day Iraq. What about Eba? Well, I said Syria. Well, here's Eba. Once again, from the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10. This time, Genesis 10, verse 21. Eba is a Semite. He's a descendant of Shem. Shem, well, the earth was divided in the days of Peleg, just after the lineage of Eba. Eba means... well, he's a descendant of Shem, and Shem is the ancestor of the Jews and the Arabs. Not just the Jews, but the Jews and the Arabs. Eber means the region beyond. It's related to the word Hebrew that you read in Genesis 14 in the life of Abraham. Hebrew means one from beyond, meaning beyond the river Euphrates. That's where Abraham came from. So Hebrew means one from beyond. Eber means the region beyond. And it means the region beyond the river Euphrates, northeastern Syria. So you can put it on a map and you can find where these people used to live. Shittim is Cyprus, you can see on the map there, just running off the left-hand side of the map. Eber is northern Syria, east of the Euphrates, and Asher is modern-day Iraq. It's as simple as that. And so what we're talking about in Numbers 24:24 is a maritime invasion of the region of Syria and Iraq in the last days by ships that come from Cyprus. That's what you're reading in Numbers 24:24. Well, here's the question. In Ezekiel 38, as you well know, we have two great opposing forces. We have Gog and his allies who invade the land of Israel. And we have the Tarshish group led by Britain who opposes the Gogian invasion. So here's the question. Who is it that invades from Cyprus? Is it Gog that invades from Cyprus to take the area of Syria, which of course Gog eventually controls? Or is it the Tarshish group of nations invading Syria and Iraq against Gog from Cyprus? Which one is it? How would you know? Well, to answer that, we've got to now consider what we know from Scripture about Shittim. Shittim is the brother of Tarshish, as you found from Genesis chapter 10, and like Tarshish, he's a maritime power. Well, no surprise, Britain is an island nation, and therefore they're going to have a navy. Cyprus is an island. It's going to have a navy. And it did. But once upon a time, Shittim and Tarshish were both associated with the trading empire of Tyre. Cyprus was part of the empire of Tyre, and they traded tin from British Isles. Roman ships from Shittim supported Ptolemy Euergetes, the king of the south, against the Seleucid emperor Antiochus Epiphanes, who was called the king of the north, as he threatened to take the Egyptian city of Alexandria. Now, this is the point about Daniel 11 that I told you of. So come with me to Daniel 11. Let me just show you this. In Daniel 11, Shittim is Rome. But I keep telling you Shittim is Cyprus. So how do I reconcile that? Well, look with me at Daniel 11 and verse 30 because it becomes very, very easy. Daniel 11 and verse 30. The ships of Shittim shall come against him. Therefore shall he be grieved and return in him indignation against the Holy Covenant. Now, what this is saying is this. The ships of Shittim, that is the ships from Rome, are going to come against the king of the north of the day, a Seleucid king called Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, what happened? What's the story? Well, this is of course, the remarkable story of the siege of Alexandria. The Seleucid king called Antiochus Epiphanes, who was based up in Syria, in the capital city of Antioch in Syria, had marched his army from Syria down to Egypt to overthrow the kingdom of the Ptolemies in Egypt. So don't think pharaohs, think Cleopatra, think Greeks in control of Egypt. Greeks from Syria attacking Greeks in Egypt. It's about the year 168 BC. The Ptolemies, of course, in Egypt knew they were no match at all for the Seleucids. And as their cities began to fall, they quickly sent an emissary to Rome to beg for assistance. Well, Rome, of course, is an emerging empire. We're in the days of the Greek Empire, 168 BC. Rome's an emerging empire. They're only too happy to put people in their debt. When Antiochus finally got to Alexandria, the capital, it was the only city left in the Ptolemaic Empire of Egypt that he hadn't yet captured. He'd taken everything else. And once Alexandria fell, you might say, one of the four horns from Daniel 8 would be destroyed. One of the four heads of the Greek leopard of Daniel 7 would die if the Seleucids conquered the Ptolemies in Egypt. But as Antiochus came upon the city, an old man came out to meet him. An old man on a stick came out to meet him. Now, he knew this old man because Antiochus had grown up in Rome. He was a Greek, but he'd got his education in Rome. The name of this man was Gaius Papilius Lanus. He was a delegate from the Roman Senate. Hello, Antiochus. Long time no see. Hello, Lanus. What are you doing here? Oh, well, you see, you've asked the wrong question. The question, Antiochus, is, what are you doing here? Oh, I've just come to take Alexandria. That's what I'm doing here. Well, you see, there's a problem with that. You're not going to take Alexandria. Oh, actually, I probably am going to take Alexandria. No, you know what? You need to think about it. I've just got to tell you this. The moment you take Alexandria, you make yourself an enemy of Rome. And I'm here from the Senate to tell you to turn around and go home. And with that, he gave him a letter telling him to leave Egypt. Well, Lanus, you know, I'm going to have to talk to my generals about that. No problem. Take all the time you want. And you know the story? He got his stick. He walked around him, drew a circle in the sand, and said, take all the time you want, but make your decision before you leave the circle. Which has given rise to the modern idiom, a line in the sand. Well, Antiochus knew he could not take on the emerging might of Rome. He was furious, and as verse 30 of Daniel 11 says, he vented his spleen upon the Jews. He left Alexandria and marched north and offered pigs in the temple in Jerusalem. So furious was he that he'd been stopped from taking Egypt by the Romans. Now, what's that got to do with the ships of Shittim? Well, when Lanus left Rome and came down to Alexandria in Egypt, he took a somewhat circuitous route. He went from Rome across land to Brindisi, which is a port on the southeast coast of Italy. From there to Greece, to Rhodes, and then due south to Alexandria, so that if you stood on the beach at Alexandria and looked at the approaching Roman ships, they appeared to come from Cyprus because they hadn't come directly from Rome. And so it did indeed appear as though those ships had come from Shittim, even though they carried a Roman envoy. But the significant point about this is, in verse 30, that Shittim in history has always supported the king of the south. Shittim supported the occupying power of Egypt. It was against the power of Rome. Shittim was the brother of Tarshish. He would be against the Russians. So if the biblical precedent has anything to do with the latter days, you would expect to see Shittim on the opposite side to Russia. That is to say, you'd expect to see Shittim on Israel's side against the king of the north. Well, what do we know about Cyprus? Cyprus was owned by the Turkish Empire until 1878. And in 1878, Turkey signed a treaty with Britain called the Cyprus Convention. Under this treaty, Britain would administer Cyprus in return for supporting Turkey against Russia. Turkey was the sick man of Europe, and Russia was very, very powerful, and Russia threatened to take Turkey. Turkey could not survive a Russian invasion unless they had British assistance. The price of getting British assistance was Britain wants Cyprus. Well, Turkey had no choice. But Britain was just an administrator of Cyprus. At the outbreak of World War I, when Turkey found itself on the opposite side to Britain, Britain annexed Cyprus and took it. So that after World War I, Britain owned Cyprus. In 1960, Britain granted independence to Cyprus but retained two major military bases on the island of Cyprus, Akrotiri and Dhekelia. And the interesting thing about those two bases are that they are British sovereign territory. That is to say, if you were to go to Akrotiri or Dhekelia, you are in the UK. What I'm saying is that they're not leased from the Cypriot government. They are owned. They are British terra firma, British soil. And they're very important to Britain. From those bases, planes can reach Syria in 15 minutes. 15 minutes. They can reach the Suez Canal in 30 minutes. Cyprus is considered by Britain and well by everybody as an unsinkable aircraft carrier. That is to say, it's land in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea that you can't sink. So if you have an airfield on Cyprus, it's like having planes on an unsinkable aircraft carrier. It houses an air force in the midst of the Mediterranean Sea. Over time, these British bases have been used to support military action in World War I, in World War II, against Libya, against Iraq, against Syria. But this is more than just a British base. This is a NATO base. And as soon as I say the word NATO, that you know straight away that somebody else is there. We're talking about ships from Shittim. We're talking about ships from Cyprus. Britain's got a few planes. Britain doesn't have a big navy. She's never going to have a big navy. But she does have a friend who does. Today, the US is the most powerful naval power in the world by a long, long distance. It has a battle carrier fleet in each of the world's seven oceans. The US Sixth Fleet is the Mediterranean Fleet. It comprises some 50 ships. It's based in Crete. That's where the US have their base, in Crete. But of course those ships migrate back and forth to Cyprus because Britain is a friend of the US. What do we expect to happen? Daniel chapter 11 says this. We're in Daniel chapter 11. It says in verse 40 of Daniel 11, "At the time of the end, the king of the south shall push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind." The king of the south is any foreign power in control of Egypt. Once upon a time, it was the Ptolemaic Empire, ruled over by Greeks. More recently, it was Britain, because Britain controlled Egypt. And there was a time in World War I that Britain, the king of the south, pushed against him, who's the him of verse 40. Well, the him, you can trace the word him, he, all the way back from verse 40 to verse 36. It's the same person. And the him of verse 40 is the king of verse 36, which was the king of Constantinople. The him of verse 40 is Turkey. And Britain in World War I pushed against Turkey and contributed to the drying up of the Turkish Empire. And so if you had to say it like this, today we're sitting on the colon of Daniel 11 and verse 40, waiting for the king of the north to come against Turkey like a whirlwind. The king of the north is any foreign power that controls the old Seleucid territory. That is, any foreign power that controls Syria, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan. We know by parallel between Daniel 11 and Ezekiel 38 that the latter-day king of the north will be Russia. Not because Russia comes from the north, but because Russia controls the ancient territory of the king of the north, Syria, Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan, which he will do. And once he controls those countries, he will attack Turkey. Once he's got Turkey, he attacks Israel. Well, he attacks Egypt, and then he attacks Israel. So here's the ancient area of the king of the north in grey on the screen. That was the Seleucid Empire. Any foreign power that controls that area becomes, by definition of Daniel 11, the king of the north. That's the area that Russia will take prior to taking Turkey. But there's another interesting thing here. So if I was to put that all down in a list, what do we expect to happen? Well, number one, we expect Russia to take Syria, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, and become the king of the north, in the words of Daniel 11 and verse 40. As the king of the north, she's then going to push at Turkey. That's what verse 40 says. Russia will then invade Egypt, verse 42. She'll then invade Israel, verse 45. In the midst of that, Ezekiel 38 says, there's a plaintive cry from the merchants of Tarshish and the young lions. They don't like what Russia's doing. They don't like this northern aggression. Well, Ezekiel 38 concludes by saying that God conquers everything in verse verse 23 of Ezekiel chapter 38. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself. I'll be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall all know that I'm Yahweh. That's how Ezekiel 38 finishes. And if you were just to read Ezekiel 38, you would obviously think that Russia invades, Russia wins, Yahweh roars from Zion, Russia is destroyed. And that's all true. But we've got Numbers 24 to inject into that story. We've got a maritime invasion that appears to try and stop either the Russian invasion of Israel, or if Russia has invaded Israel, to cut the supply lines between Russia and Israel and Russia in the north. Because we have an invasion from Cyprus. Now, what happens to the invasion from Cyprus? What becomes of it? Come with me to Psalm 48. So you see what we're saying. Russia's going to invade Israel. At that time, there's a cry from the merchants of Tarshish and the young lions, "Hast thou come to take a spoil?" But it's more than just a cry. They back it up with military reinforcement, I'm suggesting. And that military reinforcement is a naval invasion from Cyprus. It won't just be British ships. It'll be American ships as well. Because of their allied interest in the area. But look what happens. Psalm 48, verse 1. Here's a kingdom psalm. "Great is Yahweh and greatly to be praised in the city of our God and the mountain of his holiness, beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king." So we're talking about the future establishment of the Lord's capital in Jerusalem. That's what those verses are speaking about. So it's a kingdom psalm. Now look at verse 7. "Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind." Oh. So in the context of the kingdom being established in Psalm 48, we have a hurricane comes upon the ships of Tarshish. Now why would that be? We know that the ships of Tarshish bring back scattered Israel from the four corners of the earth, so this would appear to be before that. The maritime ships of Tarshish, the merchant ships of Tarshish may well carry Jews, but these would appear to be other military ships of Tarshish. These would be the ships of Shittim. These would be the ships of Numbers 24. So what we're saying is we have an invasion, a maritime invasion against the area of Assyria and Syria, but it doesn't end well for the ships of Tarshish. What goes wrong? Well, I'll show you what goes wrong. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 2. Here's the answer to the riddle. We're almost done. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. Here's another kingdom chapter. Isaiah 2, verse 1 says that the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. "It'll come to pass in the last days that the mountain of Yahweh's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. All nations shall flow unto it." So here we have the Lord's capital once again established in Jerusalem. So no question that Isaiah 2 is a kingdom chapter. But look at verse 12. "The day of Yahweh of hosts shall be upon everyone that's proud and lofty, upon everyone that's lifted up, and he shall be brought low." So here's a judgment on human pride. "And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, upon every fenced wall." And you could just colour the words in. Verse 12, lofty, lifted up. Verse 13, high, lifted up. Verse 14, high, lifted up. Verse 15, high tower. It's a judgment on pride. And verse 16, "upon all the ships of Tarshish and upon all pleasant pictures." What are pleasant pictures? The English Standard Version has beautiful craft. The New International Version has every stately vessel. This is a reference to the NATO fleet of Numbers 24, which comes from Cyprus against the mainland. The pride of man is judged. Why? Because of verse 17. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and Yahweh alone shall be exalted in that day. And you see the key word of the verse? Alone. There's the companion verse to Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 23. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am Yahweh, and Yahweh alone. Verse 17 of Isaiah chapter 2. So no doubt the Allies respond to Gog's invasion of the Middle East. But just as Gog is destroyed, so they are destroyed, because universally the pride of man is humbled. And of course that fits perfectly into the context of Numbers chapter 24, doesn't it? Perfectly into the context of Numbers chapter 24, when the star does come from Jacob, when the scepter does arise in Israel, he'll be greater than Agag, but he won't just be greater than Agag. He'll have dominion over all the world, and all human opposition will be destroyed. As Balaam said, who shall live when God doeth this? Who indeed? Well, the answer to that question is, we shall, brothers and sisters. We shall live when God does that. Because when Christ does come as the star of Jacob, he doesn't come alone. Zechariah 14 verse 5 says he brings all his saints with him. We'll be there. That's the hope we have. But the reality is that hope's a very individual thing. We might share the same hope, but we share it individually. What I mean is you've got to stoke it. You've got to keep filling up that oil. You've got to be prepared to stand for it. It's got to be the reigning passion of your life, that hope. The reigning passion of your life. And if it is, well, when the star of Jacob does come, when the scepter of Israel does arise, then in the mercy of God, we'll arise with them.